Thank you, Mr. Troyer. Before we begin, I did want to mention a few other things, and that is, first of all, thanks to the Troyer family for the use of their home for the last 3 months, meeting in their basement so that we could have the webcast Sabbath services. It worked very, very well. We very much appreciate them packing up their family every Sabbath, sending Ashley and the kids over to the Summers' home, Eric and Virginia's home, so that we would have the necessary peace and quiet. Not that the kids would have been wild, but worked out very, very well. We really appreciate them allowing us to use their home like that. We'd like to thank Eric Summers, of course, for beginning the webcast when his future son decided that he might make an early appearance. We pulled the switch, and Jarek Samick came and did the webcast for us. We very much appreciate that. And, of course, Jim Hawk did the hymns, as you see here, checking the audio, making sure everything's working well on the technical side. So between Eric, Jarek, and Jim, we had quite the tech team there. And then, of course, the fellows that rotated in and out for song leading and sermonettes, we very much appreciate their willingness to do that, to provide services each Sabbath. One other thing I don't know that I mentioned before, but Mrs. Troyer, Ashley, would have very special treats for us every Sabbath. So my wife has got to get that cinnamon roll recipe. No, better yet. Ashley, could you just make them again? They were awesome. Man, I probably spoke extra fast last Sabbath because they were so sugary and sweet and delicious that they put me on hyperdrive. But we sure appreciate their sacrifices to make the last few months work well. I also learned something during the pandemic that I cannot not touch my face. I must touch my face 100 times a day, maybe 1,000. I don't know. If you've got any kind of allergies right now, everybody's going to think you're contagious with the disease. There's no doubt about it. We have lots of windows in our home. It's an old home. It's got lots of cross ventilation. We love to open the windows, let the breeze blow through. But yesterday, you could literally put your hand across the table, and it's green with pollen. So very high tree pollen right now, very high grass pollen. It's summer. So if someone happens to sneeze next to you, trust that it's probably allergies and not something worse. So I thought it might be worth mentioning that. Well, I'd like to ask a question to start the sermon today, and that is, how many of you know who Alexander Selkirk is? Alexander Selkirk. All right, that's good. That's good. I'm glad no one knows. My wife very kindly didn't raise her hand. She heard this morning, so she does know. Mr. Selkirk was born a Scotsman in 1676. And by age 19, his name first came to public mention because he had been in trouble. And when he went, he was supposed to go up before the church board because he had misbehaved in church. He was supposed to come up before the church board, but all they recorded that Alexander Selkirk went off to sea. So at age 19, he became a sailor and learned his trade extremely well, so that by age 28, in September of 1703, Selkirk joined an expedition of an English privateer. Now, if you don't know what a privateer is, it's a polite word for a pirate. A legalized pirate. You see, most countries, and of course this is recorded from the British perspective, they would allow non-military individuals who owned ships, merchant ships. They would allow them to arm the ships, and they would basically be freed to do anything they could to harm the enemy. Disrupt their shipping lanes, sink their ships, steal all the things or procure all the things that were in those ships. That's what privateers were. They were not controlled by the military, but they were given permission by the government to assist the military operations. Now, at that point, England was at war with Spain, which they seemed to do quite often during many of those years. First, it was the Dutch, and then it was the Spanish, then it was the French, then it was back to the Spanish, just the way it was. Anyway, he decided to join this group, two or three ships of privateers, and head to the South Pacific. Now, you might think, why the South Pacific? If you're England and you're Spain, that's kind of Mediterranean and maybe some of the North Atlantic and some of the far Eastern Atlantic that you'd be involved with. Well, much of the New World, of course, at that time was controlled by Spain. And that certainly was true of the entire west coast of Mexico, Central America, and down into South America. So they were going to go sail around Cape Horn and end up in the South Pacific because they thought, of course, that there would be all kinds of riches that they could obtain by privateering. And, of course, that was the main motivation for privateers. It was to get wealthy themselves because they had permission to do basically whatever they chose to. So they had letters from the Lord High Admiral of the British Navy, and they therefore armed their merchant ships, and they began to plunder whatever they could. They were allowed to plunder cities along the coast of the enemy. They could simply steal their ships, sink their ships, steal the goods. After 5 months of sailing, they headed down to go around the Cape Horn. Cape Horn is a very treacherous route. Up to that point, it had really only been navigated a very few times by comparison to other places in the world. Now, it's an interesting factoid. It might not be much, but the name of the ship that Alexander Selkirk was on was spelled C-I-N-Q-U-E, and then the word ports. And in English, that's pronounced sink ports. Now, anyone who's a sailor and takes a commission on a ship named Sink has to have judgment questioned, I would say. Would you? Sink ports. Now, they say, well, maybe it was actually pronounced Sinké back then, and it was actually the number five on the dice was called the Sink or the Sinké. So, again, a sailor who would name a ship after gambling dice, still maybe not very wise. Nonetheless, he was 28 years old. They made the cross through Cape Horn, and they're now into the South Pacific. But all along the way, he had a disagreement with the captain. Now, remember, we said Alex was 28 years old. His captain was 21. 21 years old. Hard to imagine today those individuals being responsible for such things. The captain's name was Thomas Stradling. And all along the way, because Alexander was a more experienced seaman, in fact, he was the sailing master, decided where the ship would go and how it would get there and how it would follow stars, et cetera, et cetera. He just felt he knew much more than the captain the whole way. So he was always contrary, it seemed, to the captain. Well, they barely made it around. They tried for a few months. They found one French ship, didn't do much else. But by this time, the ship was falling apart, and the crew was sick. So they realized they would have to stop and resupply. And so they looked for the nearest land, of course, that wasn't controlled by the Spanish, because obviously they were not in good favor with the Spanish. So 400 miles off of the coast of Chile is a small group of islands called the Juan Fernandez Chain, a small group of islands. And so they found the largest of these islands called Mas a Terra, means basically as far away from land as you can get. That's a rough translation of the Spanish. So they're out there, and huge rock cliffs on three sides of this island, 29 square mile island, pretty big island. All by itself out there. And they did find that there was enough of a sandy cove on one section for them to put anchor down and send men ashore. And they, of course, would hunt, they would get fresh water, they would restock their supplies, and then they would be back out on the open waters in order to do their privateering. And they strove to do that. When it came time to leave, Alexander Selkirk had grave concerns about the seaworthiness of the ship. So much of their time as sailors had been spent getting there, bailing out the water from the ship to keep it from sinking, that he said, "You cannot go any further, or the ship will sink." And of course, the captain, with his many years of experience, knew much better than that. So Alex Selkirk was so insistent that he stated, "I would rather stay here on this uninhabited island than to get back on that ship and sail away." And the captain said, "Fine." He loaded up Alexander Selkirk with some supplies: a musket, a hatchet, a small bit of gunpowder, a knife, a cooking pot, a Bible, his bedding, and a few clothes. Put him in the dinghy and had the crew row him to shore. Selkirk realized at this point that he was serious, and he made him get out. Made him get out at gunpoint onto the shore, threw his belongings out, and began to row away. Now, Alex Selkirk at this point regretted deeply his rashness, but it was simply too late. The stubborn 21-year-old captain was not going to let him back on board. So the last thing that Alexander Selkirk saw on that day were a few of his sailing mates rowing back to the ship and the ship departing. And for the next 4.5 years, he spent on this island all by himself. The island Mas Atea Tierra later became known, you'll have to ask Samantha the actual translation of that, later became known as Robinson Crusoe Island, officially named in 1966 by the Chilean government, because this is the island that Alexander Selkirk, who apparently was the inspiration of the story of Robinson Crusoe, from which this story was written. Well, picture yourself being Alexander Selkirk. This is how this young Scottish sailor was abandoned, marooned on today what is Robinson Crusoe Island. Now, just as a side point before we continue the story, Selkirk was actually right about the Cinque ports. Just about 1.5 months later, the ship did sink, drowning most of the crew. The few who survived were taken captive by the Spanish. So he was actually right in this case. The ship was sinking, and he was the only one that had the courage to stand up for what was right. Well, Alexander Selkirk lived there on the island in solitude by himself 4 years and 4 months. While he was there, he did learn how to survive on the island. But as he commented later, even though he learned to survive, guess what he did every single day? Every single day, he scanned the ocean for humans. I need to be with people. He scanned the ocean for rescue. There's a place on Mas Atea Tierra that is an outlook. And certainly it's called to this day Selkirk's Outlook, because the path is still worn that he would walk to the highest place overlooking the waters where that cove was, hoping to see ships come. In fact, fairly recently, within the last 15 years, actual excavations have been done at this site and have found, apparently, some of Selkirk's things that were left. 4 years and 4 months. Now, twice during the time that he was on the island. Ships did come to the cove and did anchor. And just like the sailors that he accompanied, they would row to shore. Unfortunately for Selkirk, both of those ships were Spanish. And therefore, had he revealed himself, he would have been tortured and hung on sight as an English privateer. So he had to hide himself. One of the landing parties actually spotted him, and he had to run for his life. And the only way he escaped was climbing up a tree that he had climbed many times before and hiding amongst the leaves. In fact, the Spanish party came directly under the tree, sat there for a while, did their business, couldn't find him, got back in the boat, and sailed away. So the only rescue that was there was not really rescue at all. It was actually more danger. After 4 years and 4 months on the island by himself, Selkirk's rescue came in February of 1709. Another English privateering ship anchored in the same spot that the Cinque Ports did 4 years earlier and sent a landing party ashore. As soon as they set foot on the shore, a crazy man emerged from the jungle. That, of course, was Alexander Selkirk. Dressed in goat skins, because that's what he had. Actually, there were previous groups that had left goats on the island, so they became wild goats, and that's what he would kill for his food. And he made his clothing out of these things because his clothing wore out after a few years. So it was interesting to read about how this reunion came about. As soon as he saw the Union Jack, he made his way down from Selkirk's outlook down to the bay, this small cove that allowed the ship to settle. One account said that after 4 years, quote, after 4 years and 4 months without human company, Selkirk was almost incoherent with joy. Can you imagine that? Finally. I mean, some of us grew up on Gilligan's Island. Nothing like this. I mean, this was the real deal. Not a human contact for 4 years and 4 months. Now, again, as I've been telling the story, you're probably thinking of some parallels to our abandonment, we might say, our being marooned for the past 3 months. While the ships were anchored, it says he was almost incoherent with joy. Selkirk was recorded then to have caught and killed 2 to 3 goats a day for those on the ship, because they likewise were sick, just like he and his companions had been 4 years earlier. They were suffering from scurvy, so to have fresh vegetables off of the island, or fresh vegetation, and fresh meat restored their health. So it was interesting that Alexander Selkirk really became the salvation of those that were on the ship, his rescuers, we might say. The captain of the English privateering ship was so impressed with Selkirk that he wrote quite a bit about him. He said, "I was impressed with Selkirk's physical vigor, but also by the peace of mind that he had obtained while living on the island. Quote, one may see that solitude and retirement from the world is not such an insufferable state of life as most men imagine, especially when people are fairly called or thrown into it unavoidably, as this man was." What surprised him is that the guy wasn't completely insane, that there was a peace about him in spite of having been by himself for 4 years and 4 months. Selkirk is believed, as we mentioned, to be the inspiration behind the classic tale of Robinson Crusoe. It said when he came on shore, or the party came on shore and Selkirk met them, that he was so full of joy and thanksgiving that they could not understand a word he was saying. The captain actually made a comment, it took him about a week to recover the use of the English language. He was just so excited, apparently, of what was going to be his salvation. Now, as you have listened to this story, it's longer than an introduction I might normally have. I hope you've seen many things in common with Alexander Selkirk's experience. We have now returned after being marooned, we might say, for the past several months. Like Alexander Selkirk, we probably have a new appreciation for each other, fellow sailors. We probably have a better appreciation for what we went without over the past 12 weeks. Ever been in a situation where you really haven't had much? And you've imagined in your mind, if I could just have, fill in the blank. If I could just have that bowl of black cherry ice cream. If I could, remember we used to go to that little restaurant, that little Italian restaurant, we had that spaghetti and that garlic bread, the smell of garlic bread. We do have an appreciation sometimes for what we've gone without when we finally can have it once again. In our "Are You Coming to Church This Week?" email, I asked everyone what was one spiritual lesson you learned from the COVID-19 pandemic and the stay-at-home order. And I'd like to focus on a few of those comments as we conclude the introduction and get into the main bulk of the sermon for this afternoon. Here are 11 comments out of about the 45 or so that were given. The importance of fellowship and unity. Not to take for granted assembling together for Sabbath services. Number 3, how hard it actually is to stay focused when the brethren are not able to be together. You find that being distracted more easily? Constantly watching the news, every iteration of what the situation was. Number 4, how important brotherly love is, and that we all need to be showing it towards each other. Number 5, how much we need to be together with our family and brethren. Number 6, how important it is to be in person with our brothers and sisters at services. Number 7, we need togetherness and in-person fellowship. Number 8, we really do need the fellowship. Number 9, personal fellowship service really enhances the Sabbath. You hear a theme here? Really enhances the Sabbath. No man is an island. Number 10, I've learned that it truly is important to be with the brethren, and that is something I have dearly missed. And number 11, that I need to be together with the body of Christ. Being at Sabbath services each week connects me to my spiritual family. At church, I have the opportunity to listen and learn not only from the messages, but from others. So we have, many of us, been reminded just how vital the church is in our lives. We know that truth is vital. But without a doubt, we've come to see that the church is a vital part of the truth. The truth is not just a package of beliefs. The church is something much more. Something much more. So today I'd like to speak to you about the church. I will mention that Mr. Haney and I did not sit down in advance to conspire this way. God's Spirit apparently did. So we appreciate that a great deal. I've distilled some of the lessons you have learned, and I think I have learned over the past few weeks, and I hope you'll find them helpful and useful. The first one is this: the church is people. Now, doctrinally, we've known that for decades, have we not? The church is a spiritual organism, is the way we've often stated it. The bottom line is that the church is people. The church has a corporate designation. It has a corporate structure, possibly, to help it function. But the church is people. Now, as a little child growing up in the congregational church, typical Protestant denomination, I was taught a falsehood. I was going to say lie, but that sounds a little harsh. but it's probably just as true. But I'm not even going to repeat it here because I don't want any of our children to have this rhyme in their mind because it will stick there like an earworm and they'll never be able to get out of their heads. But you all know probably what it was. Kind of started like this. Yeah, everyone knows that one who's had any experience outside of God's church. And this, and then this, right? Several misconceptions in that rhyme. Number one, the church is not a building. No, this is not the church. Number two, steeples are not very nice symbols if you take them back to their origin in Egypt and other pagan cultures. So churches should not have steeples because they're of pagan origin. So I was taught that you might have been as well. But what is interesting is that the church is people. The church doesn't have people. The church is the people. The church, the word church, turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. In verse 18, it's the first time that the word church is used in the New Testament. And it's fitting that it should be Jesus Christ himself, the head of the church, who will use this word for the first time. And it has to do with the setting up of the church. The word church here and most every other time in the Bible comes from the word ecclesia. Ecclesia, you're familiar with that. It's really a compound word, comes from two other words. Kaleo, meaning to call, and ek, the prefix, means out of. So we have, in essence, as we put these two together, the called out, the ones called out, the called out ones might be a way to transliterate this. In verse 18 of Matthew 16, I also say to you that you are Peter, you're the rock, but on this rock, not the same word, Peter, but now a much different word, Petra. You're Peter, but on Petra I will build my church. Who was Christ referring to? He's referring to himself. Peter is going to be a strength to the church, without a doubt, but I'm going to build the church upon me. On this rock I will build my called out ones. I really wish they would have given the meaning of the word, not just the word itself. He was going to build his called out ones, those called out. Now we are called out of what? We're called out of the world to be called into what? Into the ecclesia, the body. So very clearly, we come out of the world not to wander on our own, not to just be shipwrecked out there solely by ourselves, but we're called out so that we can be placed into the body. We've been reminded, of course, through the Feast of Pentecost last weekend, that it is the presence of God's Holy Spirit in the minds of his people, church members, that identifies the church of God as a unique assembly of people, the first fruits, the called out ones, the very first ones God is dealing with now. And since it is the presence of God's Spirit that identifies God's people, it is also the spiritual force that unifies God's people. The church, as we say, is a spiritual organism. Turn, if you would, with me to 1 Corinthians 6 in verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6 in verse 19. We're familiar with this without a doubt. While we didn't cover this scripture last weekend necessarily, it's one we're well familiar with. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19. Paul is exhorting the members in Corinth. They lived amongst a particularly immoral culture. This should sound familiar to modern day America. They lived amongst a particularly immoral culture, and he was exhorting them, encouraging them to stay clean from that. So then he says in verse 19, do you not know that your body, why do you stay away from sexual immorality? Because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, as it should read, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own. We know that because we have the Holy Spirit of God, we are individually part of the temple of God. But then he expands that. If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, he doesn't leave it there. He doesn't say, well, you are individually the temple. No. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, but you are designed to be a part of the temple. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. What? You've been called out to be placed in. Called out of the world, placed into the church. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. Pause for a second. How many of us have felt like foreigners or strangers to each other? Although we're here together. Has this experience taught us that we don't know each other well enough? Is that possible? You're no longer strangers and foreigners. The reason I say that, I know of two couples that I respect very highly. They have since gone to their reward, we might say. They're waiting the resurrection. Who were in the same congregation for over 25 years and never, never were at each other's home in 25 years. It might have been 30 or even 35 years. And you think, why wasn't that the case? Have we been missing something in this regard? Maybe so, something to analyze. We are to be no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Have we missed a bit? Maybe on the gift of hospitality. Has this situation helped us to see things that we should have been seeing maybe all along and haven't as clearly as we should? We are now members of the household of God. We are called out to be placed in. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, we all have that in common. Common faith, common doctrine, common understanding, common practice. We have all that in common. In whom the whole building, verse 21, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So we're individually, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit individually. And then we're to be put together in this grand building, this household of God, this group of saints, so that we can glorify God all the more. So again, we can ask ourselves, have we, through this experience, come to see that maybe we didn't know each other as well as we should have, or maybe I don't know you as well as I should, or vice versa? Good questions to ask as we strive to gain the lessons from this whole experience. There's a second thing that struck me as I went through your responses and as I studied and thought about this experience, and that is, number two, God adds people to his church. Now, again, that's a fundamental point in so many respects. You cannot join the church of God. Church of God began, we know, on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD, after Christ had ascended to heaven. God pours out his Spirit on his disciples, those that he chose. Christ said, "You did not choose me, I chose you." You can't join the church. God has to add us to his church. They obeyed God's command. They stayed in Jerusalem. They gathered together on God's holy day, and God gave them, he granted them his Holy Spirit. Notice back in Acts chapter 2, at the founding of the New Testament church. Acts 2, let's read in verse 46. Acts 2 and verse 46. You remember the story. The Holy Spirit is granted early in this chapter, in the story. They start speaking in tongues. The people are amazed. How do they do that? These are uneducated Galileans. How are they speaking all these foreign languages? They've never been trained, etc., etc. Peter gives this very inspiring sermon. You get toward the end of the chapter. He says, you know what you need to do? You need to repent. You need to repent and receive the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized. Receive the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you can't have it. Within many other words, he exhorted and testified in verse 40, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who were gladly receiving his word were baptized that day. About 3,000 souls, what, were added to them. Now, there is an element of personal choice, without a doubt. But we don't choose that until God has chosen us. Verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now notice what they were like. And ask ourselves, does this describe us pretty well? They were continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. There was doctrinal unity. As was mentioned in the sermonette, one of the great benefits of being a part of God's church is instruction in doctrine. It's one of the great benefits of a place like Foundation Institute, for example, where doctrinal unity can be maintained and taught and carried on as it ought to be. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. The 11 comments I read earlier reminded us all, that fellowship is critically important to Christian growth, being together with others. You see, I haven't really been tested in the last 3 months, because I haven't been around irritating people in the last couple months, right? Isn't that true? I mean, part of the reason God puts us together as a family is so that we irritate each other. And I learn how to be forgiving. And then I do stupid things, and then you have to learn how to be forgiving. And I might say something offensive, and then you have to, it's just Myers, you know that. I can deal with that. I can put up with that. Or sometimes I might offend you, and then I have to learn how to repent and apologize, or vice versa. You might offend me. So part of the reason of being together is, sure, it's easy to be by ourselves in some respects, but we don't grow nearly as much. And then the times that we can talk to each other, talk about God's way, talk about God's truth, talk about what we're dealing with, talk about what we're fighting against, what we're struggling with, talk about fellowship. Man, that strengthens God's people. And one of the things that many commented on is that I need God's people to be strengthened, to know we're not in this alone. We're all in this together. One of the great things we have going every year for our teens is at camp, where they can get together with others who are the same mind, going through some of the same things, and have really cool people that they get to spend time with that are also trying to live this way of life. It's a wonderful thing. Hope it can continue on as long as we possibly can in the church. But two things start off: doctrinal unity and fellowship. Then there's a couple more. In the breaking of bread. Now, it is true that today we won't have snackies here. And the big sigh. Oh, somehow we'll survive. We do have those hugs and kisses. So you can stand around and peel your little Hershey kiss. And go ahead and fellowship for a while. As I said this morning, it certainly didn't inhibit anybody's fellowshipping at all. But fellowshipping, eating together, there's something very special about sharing a meal together. And again, in our busy society, brethren, have we missed a bit? Have we missed out a bit? And we said, look, my life is just too busy to have people over. My house is just not up to snuff. We still haven't remodeled that bathroom, that kitchen, that living room, that front porch. We still haven't mowed the lawn in 2 weeks. Kind of looks like my hair now, just kind of unkempt. Have we missed a little bit this way? Do we need to get back? Has this been something that can teach us something like that? Maybe so. Maybe so. The fourth thing mentioned, these four things that the early church was so strong in: doctrinal unity, fellowshipping, talking about God's way, breaking of bread, sharing meals together. There's so much that is shared when we're across the table from each other. And last but not least, in prayers. Praying for each other, praying for the kingdom, praying for the society around us that we have to live amongst, praying for peace so that we can carry out and live God's way uninhibited. Now it says in verse 41, all who believed were together and had all things in common. They shared They were together. You sense the unity there. God adds people to his church, and he's called all of us. And we know that, you know, how many times have we memorized John 6:44? No man can come unto me except the Father who sent me, draw him. We know that. We know that's true. And yet we ask, do I know the people that God has drawn? Have we been one of those? Been in church for how long with these people? Never been to their house, never been out to dinner with them, never spent really any time together. See them at services, say hi, shake a hand. Well, not now, but at other times. And do we know them very well? So, good question to ask. Third thing that came up on our list that I've added as well is that Jesus Christ is the head of his church. I would hope that over the past 3 months, it has become increasingly clear to all of us that Christ is the head of his church. And as had been mentioned, I thought, by the way, a few weeks ago, Eric Jones did a wonderful sermonette on the headquarters webcast about what would life be like without the church, if we had to be by ourselves, how different it would be. It was a fine job, and sermonette today supports that and backs that very, very well. But certainly, we have been reminded that Christ is the head of the church, that the day the shutdown had to occur, plans were set in motion to provide for God's people so that there would be no interruption whatsoever with education of God's people on the Sabbath day. That's brilliant. Well done. We could do that then locally as well with the fine fellows that we have on our crew. Without a church organization, how could that be done? How could it be done effectively or quickly or efficiently? It'd be very, very difficult. Several others mentioned these things in the lessons learned. Stay close to God. Another one, trust in God. Another one, added faith in God. Another one, we must keep our focus on God first and foremost. Another one said, to focus on God for his daily direction and protection. And another, it's nice to remember that while everything around you can drastically change in an instant, God stays the same. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. While everything around you can drastically change in an instant, God stays the same, reflective of what we have, again, probably memorized in Hebrews 13, verse 8. Christ is the head of the church. He has seen his church through this crisis. He will continue to do so through the summer, through the Feast of Tabernacles, through next flu season. Christ is still going to be guarding his church, still watching over his people. And we're delighted that he would honor us with that kind of care, that kind of protection. Hebrews 13 and verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is still leading his church. He is still protecting his church. He is still looking out for his people, wherever they may be. Now, oftentimes we'll refer or read verse 8. We don't often put it in the context in which it was written. And interestingly, if you back up just a verse, we see, remember those who rule over you. Others render that, remember those who lead you, rule over you, certainly is accurate as well. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In other words, Christ as head of the church will always provide leadership and direction and kindness and love for his people. He'll always do that. That's not to say every shepherd is perfect. Of course, we all know that not one shepherd is perfect. Try not to nod too much when I say that. It makes me feel bad. You understand what I'm saying? Clearly, there are some problems here and there. There's no doubt about that. But the faith that we all can have that Christ is the same today and tomorrow and forever, he will always provide for his people. There will always be a group to fellowship with. There'll always be a place where we can learn God's truth, where we can get established in the truth. We can be strengthened in the truth. There'll always be a place like that. What did we always say? Well, we'll get to that in a moment. We read the first half of the verse in Matthew 16, 18. In a few minutes, we'll get to the second half of that verse. Christ is the head of the church. The church will always be there to watch over us, to help us, to encourage us. A fourth thing that came to my attention and some of yours during the past few months is that the church still has a job to do. The church still has a job to do. You know, it was easy for me to focus on the current crisis and the other things that, let's say, I had been personally asked to be responsible for and take care of during this period of time. It was easy to focus on that. At the same time, if you turn with me to Matthew 28, Matthew chapter 28, the last few words that Christ gave in person, not the very last, but some of the last. Certainly the last ones in the book of Matthew, Acts chapter 1 does have some more words after this. But remember that the church still has a job, and that job really is comprised of really two elements, we might say. Christ said in verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them, the apostles, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, why would he start the phrase, the instruction with that phrase? He was saying, this is probably the most important thing I'm going to tell you before I leave. I have all authority. In other words, I'm in charge, I'm the authority, and I'm telling you what your job is. That's what he's saying. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. So remember, in the midst of caring for each other, we still, as a church, have a job to do, to preach the gospel to the world. Make disciples of all nations, all the nations, some say, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We need God the Father as our Father. We need Jesus Christ as our Savior. We need the Holy Spirit as the spiritual power to connect us to both of them and to each other. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We still have a job to do. We still have an assignment to do. And as we said, there are two major functions to that preaching the gospel. One is the corporate endeavor we strive to do to teach people the truth. The second is your example and my example. And maybe this COVID-19 crisis has been somewhat of a reminder, or maybe even a wake-up call for us as individuals. That what if the public preaching of the gospel somehow was shut down? How would the gospel be preached? It'd be preached primarily through our example, through how we deal with others, how we work together with others, how we interact with others, how we treat others. That's how the gospel is being preached. So we have a job still to do. Certainly Christ is the head of the church, but he's assigned us the responsibility to preach the gospel. And that's a very good thing. It's a wonderful thing. And maybe we've seen, you know, there's some things I need to do better. I may have separated myself from the world. You know, Christ was criticized oftentimes for kind of fraternizing with sinners. You know, he eats with sinners and publicans. I mean, those cruddy tax collectors. Christ said what? You know, the sick ones are the ones that need the doctor, not you supposedly healthy ones. These are the ones I need to spend some time with. So again, we can analyze ourselves. Has this taught us that maybe more compassion for the world out there? Our example does matter a great deal. We have a job to do, so we'll still be doing it. Christ will lead the church to do that job of preaching the gospel corporately and individually as well. A fifth point I've jotted down out of six is that many of you have mentioned the church helps me. The church helps me. To me, that's just a very telling statement. It's not that the church is nice. No, the church really does help me. It really does help me. Not that, surely the corporate church, but we're talking here, at least from your comments, about the congregation, and I think that's true. It helps to be a part of a dynamic, living congregation where God's Spirit is at work. There's so much benefit to that. Turn, if you would, back to Acts chapter 2. We read a portion of this, but not all of it. Acts chapter 2 again. We read about the New Testament church and the four elements that they seem to have in common: the issue of right doctrine, of fellowship, of sharing meals together, praying for, with, and about each other. What is interesting is the results. In verse 42, again it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. So I want to pause there for a second and ask, what do you fellowship about? What do you fellowship about? So many have said, we really need to be together. It's really taught me I need to be together with God's people. So I ask, what do we fellowship about? Do we fellowship about anything of import, anything of spiritual value, or do we just chit-chat? One person said, I've come to see that the church should not be a social club, but should be much deeper than that. And I thought that was pretty insightful. So we ask, what do we fellowship about? Well, true fellowship. Certainly, we're going to share our needs. Well, what I want to focus on for just a moment is, do I come because, look, I need you to take on what I'm dealing with? I mean, do you know people who just always dump and dump and dump and dump and dump? Do we think about coming in fellowship and say, I wonder, God, today when I go to services, help me to encourage at least one other person, to really try to build them up and encourage them? Do we think about those things? Can we think about those things? When I go to services today, I want to help me to look around to see who's really struggling, to see if I can help. And sure enough, you walk through the door, and there's one of our young mothers with seven bags full of whatever young mothers have to carry, child in each arm, and this kind of look like, I wish I would have had time to fix my hair today. I wasn't looking at anybody in particular, by the way, when I said. But the point is, can we do that? Can we realize that, you know, maybe my job is not just to dump my problems on everybody else? Now, of course, there's going to be times we will share our concerns and our struggles and our difficulties and what we've been going through and what frustrates us. And yes, we do. At the same time, is that all we do? Or can we come to church to truly help each other? Can we look up some interesting facts, some encouraging facts that we could share with others during our fellowship that will encourage them, that will build them up? Can we say, you know, I read a really interesting article on Life, Hope, and Truth this week? Or did you read that article in Discern Magazine about ... You could fill in the blank, whatever that article might have been. Can we do that in our fellowship? Can we make it a bit more spiritual maybe than it's been? I'm not saying it hasn't been. I don't know. But can we make it better? Well, maybe we can. The church can be of even greater help to us. Our local congregation. Can we call somebody up and say, hey, I saw you on the snack list this week, but you've got three kids. I know your life probably is stretched to the max. How about if I make your snacks this week for you? Could I do that for you? Wow, what a thoughtful, kind thing to do. Hey, I know you're stressed. Just got out of the hospital. Can I bring you a dinner? You know, you heard so many wonderful stories during this time of people serving each other. I hope we don't lose that. I hope that that will continue. I hope it'll get even better and stronger. Because there's something very important about how we care for each other. The church helps us and is helped by us. Last point. And we'll call it quits for today. We've all learned, I think, more fully that the church will never die. The church will never die. And we're very, very thankful about that. Again, if you turn back to Matthew 28, in verse 19 and 20, we didn't read verse 20 all the way through for a reason. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, go therefore, make disciples, baptize in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, verse 20, that I've commanded you. And notice the close. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of this age. The church will never die. That's very encouraging. Because, brethren, in the future, we will experience worse. A whole lot more worse than COVID-19. COVID-19 has affected a very small portion of the population. It really has, very small. I mean, it's made out to be the most common illness that's ever come upon humankind, and it's just not. But they'll be much worse. I mean, we read the prophecies, and they'll clearly be much worse. I mean, we haven't even entered anything with regard to persecution of those who pursue the truth. That hadn't even come on the radar yet. It's just stuff out there that could affect the church. So there is coming much worse. We must, though, have the faith that Christ will always, as we said earlier, be the head of his church. He'll always protect his church. The church will never die. Christ will be with us always to the end of the age. And as we said back in Matthew 16, I won't turn there because you know it. Christ said, I will build my church. And then what did he say? And the gates of hell will never prevail against it. You've all memorized that. You know what it says. And we believe that. We know that the church will never die out. So regardless of what comes in the future, if it is more difficult than what we've been through, we can have the faith and trust to know that we'll be fine. Oh, sure, we'll suffer. Yes, we'll have some troubles. We may be persecuted. But spiritually, we'll be fine. God will watch over us. Christ will protect and guard and guide his people. We can be assured of that. So that when Christ returns to the earth to establish his kingdom, we will be there to rule with him. We'll be ready for that. We'll have been through the trials and the tribulations and the sufferings. Christ said, if they persecute me, they will persecute you. Servant's not greater than the master, vice versa. You know that. We've heard that. We've read that. The church will never die. We can have that confidence. Let's turn finally then to John chapter 13. Last scripture. John chapter 13 in verse 34. Is this something we've learned through this trial? Brethren, Alexander Selkirk was marooned for 4 years and 4 months. We have been marooned, we might say, on kind of an uninhabited island. We're isolated by ourselves out there in the world. As we enter back into services, let's work on this identifying sign. Maybe this is, who knows, maybe one of the more important lessons over the past few months. John 13, verse 34. John 13, verse 34, Christ said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." So again, we ask, how well do we really know each other? How much time do we actually spend together getting to know each other? Spending that time together. My wife and I have come to some realizations, some things that we need to do in this regard. "Do you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another?" Then the clincher that always makes me feel a little guilty, maybe you too. By this, the way we love each other, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Can we do better in that? Has this situation taught us that maybe we have some work to do in this regard? Not meant to be corrective, it's meant to be inspirational. Maybe we can do better. Can we? Let's try. So, brethren, we've been marooned for a few months. It is so good to see humans. It is so good to see humans with God's Spirit face to face, to be able to talk, to be able to spend time together, to tease, to joke, to talk about the truth. It's an awesome thing. Let's take advantage of that. Let's do the very best we can to be very thankful for the church that God has given us.